Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we could probably spend many more classes on the Sermon on the Mount. But we're really just, you know, we're trying to get a sample of this as it's presented to us. And there's a lot of sermons that would have been preached like this. Like we said, we're kind of right in the middle of what we would call the Galilean ministry. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'm just going to go through and talk about some things that maybe, you know, are kind of, you know, come to my mind as we've been preparing and thinking about these two chapters. But if you have anything in particular that you want to talk about or questions that you want to raise, please ask those, and we'll spend our time wherever it's needed. And by the time we're done tonight, we'll kind of plan to move on to the next lesson. A couple of things in here, maybe. Let me see here. Well, we'll just go through this, I think, and maybe some of these questions that we were using to prepare, we'll come across those and maybe have some chances to talk about those. In chapter 5, the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, and you remember we noticed a contrast in that, in the Beatitudes. Contrast between what? So, what did we say about being poor in spirit, mourning, being gentle, hungering and thirsting? What did we say about those qualities or those states? People are generally trying to what? What's that? Yeah, avoid those things, right? We're trying to avoid grief. We're trying to avoid hunger. We don't celebrate gentleness. You be strong. Take what you want. Because if you're gentle, what's going to happen to you? Yeah, people are just going to run over you. And so we you know, I want to kind of to see that as a beginning point in the sermon, a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. This is how people, you know, think who live for the world, but this is how people think who live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he presents those beatitudes for us there, the blessings. We talk about them kind of like we think of them as the Bill of Rights, maybe, or the Ten Commandments of the New Covenant, where, you know, these are kind of central ideas about character and the service of citizens in the kingdom. And of course, then Jesus goes on to talk about in chapter 5 the fact that we are converted for a reason. We would become a citizen. We would be gentle. We would be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, all for the purpose of being salt and light. What's that about? What does salt do? What does light do? Yeah, so that the salt, you know, flavors, preserves the world. You know, we become a means by which God influences the world when we listen to Him and then go out into the world living for Him and doing the things that He says. And so we become, you know, there's a purpose for our conversion. You know, we're not converted to stay locked up in a closet somewhere where no one sees us. We are made for relationships, and as converts, we are made to interact with people and for the goodness of God, the light of God, to be seen through us. And so Jesus talks about letting our light shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And he talked about a number of laws and views toward those laws, where the Pharisees, it seems, fell short. There was a comparison in that in chapter 5, the righteousness of the Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so basically what we said is Jesus in chapter 5 was looking at laws and looking at teachings of the day and challenging his hearers to make implications or to draw inferences. Yes, murder is wrong and bad, and if I murder someone, then I'm gonna have to stand before the court. But Jesus said, even beyond that, what else should we be careful about? Yeah, being angry, using hateful speech, you know, to say, you know, hateful things to people. Jesus said, or, you know, you'd be in danger of the fires of hell. You'd be in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus talks about, you know, and all of these things we talked about, all of these conclusions could have been drawn just from reading the law. When the law says you shall not take vengeance, you shall not bear a grudge, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of those things were contrary to anger that burns out of control and turns into hatred. You know, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, don't look at a woman to lust. Well, you know, the 10th commandment said you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So all of these conclusions. So Jesus was challenging, you know, to look at the whole of the law and to look at, you know, the actions that might lead to more, you know, the thinking and the attitude that might lead to some of these outward actions, and to remove them from our hearts, remove them from our lives in a very serious and dramatic way. So we get to chapter 6, and there's some things that Jesus is going to say now about worship. He's talked about some things that, you know, in our lives, some moral principles in our lives, and I think in chapter 6 he's going to talk about some things that we might call acts of service or acts of worship, practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. He talks about giving to the poor. So here's one thing we'll notice, and we might go through this section kind of quickly, but practicing your righteousness before men. Wait a minute. I thought he just said, let your light shine before men. What is Jesus saying here? Do we do good deeds out in the open or not? Yeah, we don't do it to be seen by men so that they will then do what? Praise us. When we do good deeds, we do them out in the open. We do them whether anyone sees or not. You know, if we have the opportunity, that's what we ought to be doing. As we have opportunity, Paul said, we ought to be doing what's right, what's good. And if someone sees us, you know, if they don't see us, it's all about honoring God, right? It's all about helping people be pointed to God. So I think that is the difference there. So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Do you see the picture there? And we could draw some parallel today, but here's a poor beggar, and I'm getting ready to maybe to give him some food or some money, but then what do I do first? Yeah, could you imagine? Dur, dur, dur. We hear that. Sometimes we're talking about blowing our own horn. Maybe there's an idea related to that where you get make sure everybody who's nearby knows and sees you. Let me show you. I'm being so gracious to this poor man. You know, aren't I wonderful? And so Jesus says they have their reward in full. What as we kind of look at what Jesus says later about having a reward from God, what does it mean that they have their reward in full? Their reward will be on earth. So we call everyone's attention to us. They see us, they praise us, and that's it. That's where it ends. If that's our motivation in worship and service to God, that's where it ends. And so, you know, if you blow the trumpet like the hypocrites do to be seen by men, you have your reward in full. When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you will be giving in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, I think the idea here is that, you know, it's not that we would never do anything that is good out in the open. It's a matter of what is our purpose? What is our focus? And here, you know, we're not drawing attention to what we are doing for the sake of people honoring us. If people never see what we do and yet, you know, we do what we understand to be right, the Lord is honored, we're content with that. And Jesus promises that we will have a reward from heaven, you know, a reward from our Father. So that is, I mean, that is, can you, sometimes we just maybe gloss over that, but can you just imagine, you know, God saying, look, I want to give you something because you have lived for me. And I'm going to give you something. You just imagine receiving something from the hand of God, just how, you know, wonderful it will be if, as it's depicted later. You're standing before God in judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so, you know, that is a wonderful picture that Jesus is painting there by way of contrast. We can either have men lauding praises on us in this life, and that will feel good for a little while, but it won't lead to a reward from God in heaven. So anybody have any thoughts, anything to add there? Yes. Well, I guess I would say that that was always there. But a lot of what is probably being spoken when Jesus talks to the Pharisees is he's addressing the fact that they missed it. When he says, let your light shine before men, at the time he said that, he's talking to Jews. And I have often, there are just a few passages here and there, you know, that come out where we don't think of maybe, you know, Israel, we think of Israel as isolated, like, you know, separate from the Gentiles. And they were separate from the influence and the sins of the idolatry of the Gentiles. But they were also to be known. They were to be known as God's people. They were to be known as merciful people. They were to be known by their, honor, by their obedience to the law. As in Deuteronomy, Moses said, when people see you living and obeying God, they will say, what a blessed people, and what a wise God, and what a blessed people who has God so near to them that he has given them, this wonderful law. So yes, that is something I think we definitely need to realize. There's so much of this maybe that we see in Jesus. It's not so much a huge difference in motive from between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was just missed. There was such an emphasis placed on the physical. We're the children of Abraham. We tithe. We tithe of all our possessions. We fast twice a week, as we're going to get into here in just a minute. There was such an emphasis on just doing the deed, some physical connection to Abraham. And we made this point. The prophets confront this constantly. Worship is intended to do what? To us. Yeah, it is intended to change us. It is not just something that we do. Worship is about changing. How do we come and think about God? Think about what Jesus has done. We hear, we're studying God's word. Somebody's reading. We're singing songs. How do you go through that and not realize and be reminded of who God is, and then go out, you're reminded of who God is, you realize who he is, what he's done for you, and then you go out to the world and you're unaffected by that, you're unchanged? That was a problem that the prophets dealt with often, that you come to my temple and you offer sacrifices and your hands are covered with blood. You leave to go to the idols' temples. You leave my temple, sacrifices taken care of, and then you go to the idols' temple. And, the prophets confronted that kind of, that was a short-sighted, that was the wrong view of worship. So, anybody else have anything? Sorry. A little bit of a tangent there, maybe. So, a lot of similar things are going to be said here about prayer. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. And he says the same thing. They have their reward in full. When you pray, go into your inner room. Your Father who is in secret sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he talks about, not using meaningless or vain repetitions as the Gentiles do. I think there's a lot of, there's a couple of ideas here, maybe mantra prayers where you just make these statements, you're just over and over and over, and it's kind of mindless. You just kind of repeat these by way of just, repeat these by rote, so to speak, or just repeat them. Like, I'm supposed to say this a certain number of times today. Mantras are in a lot of different religions. That may be under consideration. There's also the idea of, some of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the thinking was, you know, well, we can really kind of wear them down. And if we ask for it enough, they'll just get so tired of us asking for it that they'll just eventually give us whatever we ask for. And, you know, there is a value in persistent prayer. But you know, remember what John says, whatever we ask according to his will. You know, that God maintains his will and his sovereignty even as we pray and pray persistently. So we don't look at prayer as some means of imposing our will on God. Well, we're just going to keep asking until we get what we want. No, prayer is about acknowledging God, communing with God, learning to trust God, to reach that point where it's not just that we wait until we're caught in desperation, but when we're at this point, when we don't know what to do next, now, I don't know what the next step is, but I know who can help me through whatever is going to come next. And so we learn to trust in God and put our cares and concerns in his hands. Verse 11 is often, kind of stuck out to me, that we have a daily gratitude for what we receive. We have food in the pantry probably for days, maybe last a week. Some of that stuff may last even longer that we've got in the pantry. But Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he says in verse 14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What do you think about that? Yes. Yes. Yes, we absolutely need forgiveness. And I don't think there are so many ways that this challenges us. We're probably not surprised that God expects us to be forgiving people, because he's forgiving to us and we are aware of that and we're thankful for that. But what about the way that God forgives? Do we find that challenging? Does God forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness? He doesn't forgive people who don't deserve forgiveness. Yeah, really, the idea is that, Jesus died while we were still what? Still sinners. And so there's a sense in which, God is making the first step toward people who don't deserve it. God is taking the first step, reaching out to people who don't deserve it. And so, the point being is that I look at someone and I say, they're not doing right. They don't deserve my mercy or my patience. They don't deserve me trying to go over there and encourage them and figure out a way to maybe work things out. Well, that's what God is doing all the time, reaching out to stubborn and undeserving people. And here's another aspect of how God forgives. He remembers no more. Is that how we forgive always? I don't know. I'll just speak for myself. I won't speak for you. Sometimes I have trouble forgetting. I realize in my mind I have forgiven. I am supposed to forgive this person. But I remember stuff that happens in the past. It continues to hurt sometimes. It lingers on. And so, there's all kinds of ways that this passage challenges us. Jesus says, if we don't forgive others, our Father will not forgive us. So, anybody have any thoughts, comments? Yeah, absolutely. So, and we'll talk about that in Matthew 18, but he goes out and finds a fellow, in the same situation that he is. The fellow didn't owe as much technically as he did, but it didn't matter because he had no way to pay. I mean, he couldn't pay. There's nothing that he could do to pay. And then, so he receives this great forgiveness from the king, but then he goes out and he doesn't show any kind of willingness to forgive his fellow. So that is an excellent example of just exactly what we're reading here. The king finds out about it, and what happened? Yeah. threw him in prison till he pays his debt. All right, and how long would it take him to pay that debt? Yeah, it would take, essentially, when we were looking at that parable, I think we said pretty much that amounted to an eternal sentence, is what we're saying there, because there's no way he could have paid the kind of money that he owed. So let's go on, maybe move on to verse 19 now, where, you know, a few things of, you know, we're just kind of skipping a little bit over what he says about fasting, but we get the general idea about these acts of service, acts of worship even done for the sake of glorifying God, drawing near to God, honoring God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where there are no moths and no rust to destroy and there are no thieves to break in and steal. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So people who think about the idea of spiritual things, I mean, we know that spiritual things are more valuable than earthly things. Why are spiritual things more valuable than earthly things? Last, right? They last. Yeah, there's all kinds of uncertainty with earthly things, right? Boy, they are a lot of fun, and they're shiny, and there's a lot that we can do with earthly things, a lot even that we can do with earthly things in service to God, but they're uncertain. You know, they don't last forever, even in our own lifetimes, and they're not going to last forever in the end. And so we realize that, you know, spiritual treasure is more valuable than material or earthly treasure. But even though we know that, do we still get maybe caught up in chasing after material things? Do we get focused on material things? Yeah, I think we do. And we get focused on material things, and at the same time, we're maybe struggling to put the focus on the spiritual treasures that we would like to put on those things or need to put on those things. So materialism is a real threat. It's a real challenge to the righteousness of the kingdom. He says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. So a little bit of a metaphor here, a little bit of a parabolic type statement. But what do you do with a lamp? Often in the Bible, what's the idea of a lamp? It points you where you're going, right? It's kind of, you think of it as your guide. You go where you can see. And so just imagine the eye kind of as being described here as the guide. And so if your eye is clear, or single, I think the King James Version says, some versions say healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And I think probably in what he's saying here, he's going to be talking about these divided loyalties, spiritual things, earthly things. And so if your eye is clear or healthy or singular, what does that mean our eye is looking at? Yeah, it's looking at God's things, right? It's looking at good things, and so your eye is kind of focused on good things. Your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, you know, the lamp is bad, your eye is focused on, we might say, things of the world, then what happens? Your body's full of darkness. And notice that it says, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It seems maybe that what Jesus is saying there at the end is that the light that is in us will eventually be corrupted. Inevitably, if you focused on worldly things, even the light that is in you will eventually be corrupted. And so Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So that's the basic contrast, I think, throughout these verses from verse 19. We want to believe that we can have the best of both worlds. We can do it all. What does Jesus say? We can't. We can't do it all. We have to be focused on what? God. We've got work, we've got lives, we've got families. What has to be number one always? Serving God. If it's not, Our eye is bad. It's focused on the wrong thing. It's leading us in the wrong direction. It may very well end up corrupting even the light that is in us. No one can serve two masters. And I think there's an explanation here about why people who believe in God stop serving him. Either he will love the one and hate. So it's these divided loyalties. When we are divided in our thinking, divided in our loyalty, eventually we're going to pick one. And so what happens if it's not God? How do we avoid finding ourselves in that situation? Yeah, we get up every day and say, today I'm living for God. Today I am seeking the kingdom of heaven first. And as we have choices and opportunities, what's going to glorify God? What's going to help me be, you know, remain close to God? You know, we have little choices in our jobs, you know, between cutting corners, being, you know, maybe dishonest and getting away with a little something. What's going to bring me closer to God? What's going to honor God in my life? God is my master. And so I think there's an explanation. We see people who were taught better, who were pretty sure they know better, and for a long time they lived better, but they were divided in their loyalty, and eventually, the light that was in them was corrupted. Does anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments? All right, let me. So here we get into this, and there's a connection here, but maybe, all right, so here's this problem of divided loyalties. It's very serious. Okay, well, how do I stop worrying about my life? How do I stop worrying about, you know, the things that I need and, you know, sometimes maybe even the things that I want? That may be a little bit of a different conversation, but all of us would be worried about food eventually. We're going to get hungry. All of us will be worried about clothes eventually. And Jesus says something in verse 25 that I think is an important reminder about our priorities. He asks a question that I think is rhetorical. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So he begins with a statement, I think, about priorities. Life is about more than what? It's about a lot more than eating food and wearing clothes, right? God gave us life and put us here, made us in his image for a lot more than just eating food and wearing clothes. And so he gives us a few examples. Look at how God takes care of the birds. They don't even what? They don't plant fields in the spring, and they don't reap and put it up, throw it up in barns all winter. But somehow they are provided for. And, you know, there's something here. It's not like the birds. Does anybody think birds are lazy? No. They're working all day to eat what they're going to have that day. But he kind of looks at the birds as a little bit different way of living. They live day by day, and yet God takes care of them. So the people that God are made in God's image who actually do so, and they gather into barns, is God going to take care of them? Is God able to take care of them? Absolutely. If God can feed the birds, all the birds in the world, every single day, and they don't sow and they don't reap, what about the people that are more valuable than the birds? And then, of course, he talks about the flowers. You're worried about clothes. Look, you have never put on clothes that are more beautiful than what God puts on the flowers. He says, just look at you have never put on clothes that are more beautiful than what God puts on the flowers. But, he says, you're more valuable than the flowers. And he says, you of little faith there at the end of verse 30. So, when we allow ourselves to be consumed with anxiety, it's a lack of faith. That's the only other way to say it. We're looking at ourselves and what we think we're able to do, and we're not thinking about who? Not thinking about God at all. Not thinking about the fact that we serve the creator of the universe, and he rules over the realm of mankind, and we're sitting here worried about how we're going to do it, how we're going to make it. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here's maybe a question of perspective. There's a lot of challenges maybe to our perspective in the examples that Jesus presents. But, you know, when Jesus says that the Father is going to give us the things that we need, what does that mean? Yeah, the ability to get it. Where is the ceiling? Is there a ceiling when Jesus talks about giving us the things that we need? Yeah, you know. So we're maybe thinking, boy, I would like to have. Maybe we're thinking, I would like to have a lot more money than I have. Maybe we're thinking, I would like to have $1 million. And we say, well, God didn't give me $1 million. I guess he just doesn't care about me. This person over here has $1 million. Well, God must not care about me. God's goal is not for us to get to the end of this life with the most money and the most toys. What do you suppose God's goal for us is at the end of this life? He wants us to get to heaven. The thing that God cares about most is us getting to heaven and being with him. And we know that when we look at the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give, you know, me and you all the money in the world or the biggest house on the block. Jesus died on the cross because he wanted us to be in heaven with him. So, you know, sometimes our anxieties are a product of, you know, misplaced ambition or misplaced priority, and certainly misplaced trust, because we're not trusting that the God who loves us and cares for us will give us the things that we need to get through this life and get to heaven. That's what he wants for us. That's the end that God wants for us. And so that needs to shape the things that we're, you know, thinking about and seeking and the goals that we're setting for ourselves. And, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Even there, the Bible talks about saving money. The Bible talks about, you know, what to do when you have more than you need. The Bible talks about all these situations, you know, talks about, you know, just really making a spiritual lesson maybe, but talks about counting the cost. You know, you don't get involved in something unless you know you've got the resources to finish it. But even with all that, at the end of the day, we live from one day to the next. We can't control what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't even control whether or not we're going to be here tomorrow. But what we can do sometimes is we can make ourselves absolutely sick worrying about things tomorrow that haven't even happened yet. And there's no way to know for sure if they will happen. But we're thinking ahead. We think, you know, we're looking at ourselves and we're concerned. We want a game plan. There's no way. I can't. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble. You've got enough to worry about today. You don't have time to worry about tomorrow. And you worry about tomorrow when? Yeah, when it gets here. If it gets here. All right, anybody have any thoughts or questions? Yeah. Yeah, you know, just imagine that would have been a tough way to live. That maybe it would have been a better way for us to live. Every day, what happens today is going to be based on what God provides today. Of course, really, that kind of is what every day is like. But sometimes we've got enough stored up that we just don't think that way. But that's the way Jesus is telling us to think. All right, anybody else? All right, so here in chapter 7, a little bit of discussion about judgment. And I think, you know, I do think there's a flow to the sermon. I think there's a flow to the sermon. We're going to start with, you know, this kind of these fundamental principles, the Beatitudes, and then we're going to talk about the purpose of conversion. Then we're going to talk about, some challenges to their perception of righteousness, and maybe some ideas and some tools about looking at the law and how to apply it more completely. Some things that he says about worship, and of course priorities. And then he kind of saves. He's already talked about relationships a little bit in the discussion about murder and anger, but maybe there's a little bit of discussion here about relationships at the end before he begins to bring the sermon to a close. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. In the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay, so, of course, the idea is the standard, the way that we judge, that's being challenged here. Because Jesus will say by the end, after he's laid out the idea of, you know, being merciful, I believe, in judgment, and making sure that we are being self-aware, honest about our own problems and working to deal with those. You know, once those things have been done, then you can do what to your brother? Help him take the speck out of it. So Jesus is not saying you cannot judge. But what Jesus is warning here is that the way that you judge others is what? The way God's going to deal with you. If you are unmerciful, if you are hypercritical, if you have no compassion or patience with others, can you imagine standing before God? And he's not going to show me any mercy. He's not going to show me any patience or any compassion, because that's how I have dealt with others. And so I think that's really the challenge. And then he talks about, self-awareness. And humility, I think, is involved in this. Where are you? Because of course, between a log and a speck, what is the bigger problem? Don't you think a log sticking out of your eye, it would be a bigger problem than a splinter? And so, this is how blind we can be sometimes. We've got a log sticking out of our eye. We've got a big problem, a big mess in our lives. And we allow ourselves to ignore it by doing what? Oh, someone else's flaws. Scott, Scott's got some problems. Scott, you need my help. And Scott's looking at me like what? All he sees is a beam sticking out of the side of my head, right? And he says, well, I probably do have some problems, but I think I might better get my help from somewhere else. And so this idea of being aware, of where we are, so that we can both be made better in our service, right? Righteous judgment wants to remove the beam from my own eye and the speck from my brother's eye, because then what are we both ready to do? Serve the Lord better, right? We're going to be more effective. We're going to be stronger, and this process can bring us closer together, I think. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Again, the idea, if we're not allowed to judge, well, how do we know who the dogs are and who the pigs are? We're going to have to make some judgments. But I think what Jesus is telling us here is that when you go out into the world, even as you're trying to show mercy, you're going to encounter some darkness. You're going to encounter some people who don't want mercy. They don't want mercy. They will reject truth. They will reject kindness. They will reject mercy if it is offered to them by means of the gospel. Because they don't want the gospel. They don't want the challenge to repent. They don't want the challenge to empty themselves. And so Jesus calls them unclean, dogs, pigs. And You know, maybe what he's saying here is that at some point we may reach a point with some people where the bulk of our time and our efforts would be maybe better spent somewhere else. He says, don't give what is holy to the dogs or throw your pearls before swine. Although I don't think that we ought to think of this as a prohibition altogether. Okay, this person's a dog. I am never talking to them about, Jesus again. I think it's just, an awareness of, now sometimes you're going to encounter people like this. They don't even want kindness and mercy if it means they have to you receive it through Jesus or receive it through the gospel. And so make sure that when you feel like you're dealing with someone like that you don't allow yourself to get sucked in to this kind of vortex of constant fighting maybe that may be produced by you trying to teach a pig how to sing. You're trying to teach a pig how to sing. It annoys you and the pig, right? You don't try to teach a pig how to sing, something like that. So, but I don't think this means that we ever have to give up on people or that we should excuse ourselves from trying to reach out to a person just because they're behaving badly. It's just kind of Jesus is saying, now, hey, you do all of this. You make your best effort and you still may run into some people like this. So be prepared. Anybody have anything they'd like to add? Okay, I do want to spend a little time on these verses right here, and then we'll kind of wrap up the sermon. But 7 through 12, just kind of all together. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. In verse 7 there, what is it? Ask and it will be given to you. What you're asking for. So anything that we ask for, whatever we ask for, just ask for it and God's going to give it to us. Yeah, not quite like Santa Claus. He knows what we need before he asks. Well, before we ask. I'm going to suggest something to you here. And if you feel free to. But I think those kinds of requests have already been dealt with in the sermon. And I think Van referenced to worrying about food and clothes. Seek the kingdom of heaven first. Don't be anxious about those things. Your Father knows what you need. He's already talked a little bit about prayer. And I think maybe there's something related to prayer here. But I would suggest to you that the it is either wisdom and strength to practice the kind of judgment that Jesus has just talked about, or it refers to everything that Jesus has said in the sermon. So you get to this point and you hear what Jesus has said about being salt and light. You hear the Beatitudes. You hear what Jesus has said about not divorcing your wife and not being angry with your brother. You hear what Jesus has said about worship and about divided loyalties and about judging others with mercy and being self-aware. You hear all that and you say, wow, how can I do that? How can I do that? And I think maybe the answer is ask. God wants you to succeed. God's going to be with you. You seek the things that you're looking. Seek God. Seek his will. Seek help. And what? You'll find it. Knock, and it will be open to you. And I really think that there would be a spiritual lesson here, because Luke's account of this says that your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so here are frail earthly fathers. Generally, though, as frail as we are, we kind of have an interest in taking care of our kids, don't we? We know how to give them good things. And we're interested in doing that. And so he says, well, what about your Heavenly Father? Why, is he able to give good things to those who ask him? And the answer is yes. And so verse 12 then kind of, this, we're summing everything up. You know, when you leave today, how will I be informed and helped to know how to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish? Well, just go out and treat people the way you would want to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. And when you think about doing that over the period of a lifetime, well, that's pretty daunting, isn't it? There's some situation on the horizon, and there's been some tension. Conflict maybe is inevitable with the person, and you're thinking about all these things that Jesus wants you to do. You know that Jesus wants you to do, and you know that it's going to be hard. In view of a lifetime, that may seem daunting, but maybe when we think about it like that, we're worrying about tomorrow. And so I would say that, okay, how can we kind of reduce this to something that feels more manageable to us? Today, what am I going to do? I'm going to treat people the way I want them to treat me. And if I mess up, and sometimes I will, I'm going to admit that to God. I'm going to admit that to the person. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And then if the Lord gives me another day, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do what? I'm going to treat people the way I want them to treat me. This is the law and the prophets. We break all these things down, and day by day, minute by minute, you know, one at a time. Because when we start thinking a long way down the road, and we're filled with anxiety, I think we're probably looking at ourselves and we're not looking at God and thinking about his promise to be with us and help us. So one day at a time. Anybody have any questions? Anything they want to add? All right. Basically, the sermon kind of ends with Jesus. We might think of this as an invitation. Jesus presents two paths to us. There is the narrow path and the wide path. The wide path leads to what? Destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The narrow gate is small. Some versions say difficult. But it leads to what? Life. Yeah, and there are few who find it. The narrow way is difficult. You know, if you have been looking at what Jesus says and you say, well, that sounds challenging, that may be difficult at times. You're right. We're right. It is a life that is contrary to the flesh. It is a life that is contrary to the ambitions and the goals of people around us who are not living for Jesus. It is a life that makes us strange or weird. It is a life that places us in the minority in the world, at least in terms of numbers. We're not in the minority in reality because we have Jesus on our side, right? But we when we go out into the world, sometimes we feel outnumbered. But Jesus says, we have a choice. And I think he's telling us that we have a choice when he issues a command. Enter through the narrow gate. You know, that's not a question. It's not a suggestion. You know, this is up to you. If you want to do this, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Make this choice. Step out in this direction and put your trust in God, and it will be the path that leads you to life. And so because the narrow way is difficult, there are people who exploit that. Who are those people? Look at verse 15. Yeah, the only reason false prophets can be successful is because the narrow way is difficult. So what does the false prophet come along and tell us? Well, yeah, it scratches your ears. Oh, the narrow path is not that difficult. You're making a big fuss out of this. And you worried too much about these things. And you just need to love. And you don't need to worry about all these commandments. And Jesus talks about how we worship and those kinds of things. You just love people and it'll be all right. I know that Paul said homosexuality is a sin, but that was 2,000 years ago. And the Lord knows that, you know, people change. You know, by the way, homosexuality was considered a sin 2,000 years before Paul ever said it. And so, you know, people in the first century could have been saying the same thing that they say today. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed about 2,000 years ago, Paul might have said. And it has God's, you know, feelings toward it have not changed. And so that's the kinds of things that we've got, these false teachers who exploit the difficulty of the narrow way. They scratch ears. They tell us what we want to hear. And you might say, why would someone do that? And there's at least two reasons that are revealed in the scriptures. Pride. Why would someone scratch ears? Why would pride make someone scratch ears? What's praise? Yeah. And this now becomes one of my sheep, right? You know, Paul talked about men rising up and speaking perverse things to lead the disciples away after themselves. Look at all my followers. Look at all the people who have accepted my doctrine. And so you've got the matter of pride. And then what is the other reason that people might preach what is false? Yeah. Green stuff, right? What we call green stuff. Money. There's a lot of money in preaching what is smooth and what is pleasing to the ears. And so it's strange to us that it might seem strange to us that people would stand up and say things that are false. But again, I don't know that they always know that they're saying stuff that's false. They got a beam in their eye. It's called covetousness. And they're looking around and they're so busy looking at everybody else's flaws, they can't even see their own flaws. So you've got, at the end, you've got two kinds of believers. Verse 24, you've got the one who does what? Yeah, here's what Jesus says and what? Does what he says. I hear it and I do it. And Jesus describes that as a man who built his house on a rock. Well, what's so great about building your house on a rock? Yeah, it may not seem like there's any advantage at all until the rain comes, right? And if you got your house sitting on the ground with no foundation and a good storm comes along, what happens? It's just going to fall down. And so Jesus talks about the man who built his house on the sand. And he is the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them. He hears what Jesus says. Notice with both men built their houses, and what happened to both men? Yeah, the rain came, right? The rain's coming. Whether you build your house on the rock or build your house on the sand, the rain is coming. And so, you know, the flood's coming. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be trials. There's going to be all kinds of things that are going to test the foundation of our lives. But if we build on the rock, if we hear what Jesus says and we do what Jesus says, we're building a life that's going to survive the storms. And it's going to lead to what? Yeah, this narrow path leads to life, right? This is the path to life. We kind of come here to the end. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That's something that Matthew notes in particular. I think we talked about this when we were studying Matthew, and really the next few chapters seem to kind of explore this idea, the authority to command someone to be healed, the authority to command the sea to be still, the authority to forgive sins on earth. Matthew just goes into a number of, I guess, examples of this authority. He cast out the spirits with a word. All he had to say was, go, and they went. And so people are noticing something different about Jesus' teaching. And, you know, that's the, you know, there's something for us perhaps to observe in the sense that, you know, we can teach with authority in a sense by just being willing to put the text out there and let it speak for us. Let it stand. You know, let it speak for itself. Don't apologize for it. Don't say, boy, I sure am sorry that this says what it says about sexual immorality. I'm so sorry that it says that. No, that is the difference between life and death. And so, you know, don't apologize. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but instead of apologizing, say, maybe we would offer the help of, what can I help you? How can I help you get out of this darkness and get off of this path that leads to destruction? All right, so that kind of wraps up all our thoughts, I think, at least what I had kind of prepared to talk about. Anybody have anything else? All right, easy to offer the invitation tonight because Jesus has already offered it for us. That Jesus, you know, it has come and established a kingdom. He has purchased a people with the offering of his life, with his blood, to redeem us from our sins. He talks about how we can live, how we can fulfill our calling, and how we can have the hope of eternal life. Do we recognize and acknowledge and appreciate his authority? Have we responded in obedience? Do we need help from our brethren, maybe, to encourage us and pray with us? Whatever need you may have, we're going to sing a song, and we invite you to come.